after almost 50 years of study, I still am not sure what Jesus meant by the kingdom of God.
Wow. Yeah.
And I have questions. I have questions. Is that an apocalyptic phrase? How come his favorite self-designation, Son of Man, is never ever used in the same breath as Kingdom of God?
Welcome, everybody, to an all-new episode of In the Shadow of the Cross.
They're always all new.
Yeah, well, they're all new, but this time they can see us.
Oh, right, okay.
Yeah, so we're starting season three off where you can see our faces, and I think that loud sound we just heard is everyone screaming and turning off their computers. That's what you look like. So anyway, thanks for joining us, everybody, and for our first video podcast. And we thought it would be cool today to talk about the historical Jesus. Now, I want to start out with, what does that even mean? Because most people would think, if you're like me, you'd be like, well, isn't every conversation about Jesus historical? So what does that even mean, the historical Jesus?
What do you guys think it means? As you're looking out there in your own reading and research and the stuff you see on Twitter or Facebook or social media, what do you think it means? What, in other words, I'm kind of reframing Jesus' question. Who do people think the historical Jesus is?
Yeah, I would say for me is, and I'm going to be cutting on the edge that might kind of get some people twisted up. I think there are... I think some of the writers in scripture and stuff may have taken some liberties when discussing Jesus, not saying they're being heretical or anything, just saying they may have taken some liberties. And so I think that there is the actual real human being, Jesus, who walked and lived and spoke among us. And then there's the way that religion, Christianity, authors have embellished him. And I feel like the historical Jesus is going back and looking at who the actual human man who was in Palestine at that time was.
Okay, how do you get to that?
Oh, boy. I mean, that is like, I would think you'd have to take a historical approach, not the approach of a... You kind of move away from a theological approach, and you have to look at historical records and the way that we, like the same way we know that George Washington existed, is through the documents and the testimonies of people who were around him.
So go ahead, Jim.
Wait a minute, Michael. I need to interject something here. So the historical document that... I think you're talking about, Lauren, is the 1611 King James Bible.
I knew you were going to go there. As soon as I said historical document, I'm going, it's the Bible. That's the historical document right there.
The 1611.
Yes, the 1611. Yes, thank you,
because,
Jim.
Because we know that, Jesus. Okay, so Jesus did live in somewhere over there in the Middle East, Jerusalem or whatever. But as he ascended, he took an immediate left and came to America, where he revealed himself as a white male.
People have to see what Michael's saying there. It's showing my screen because I'm talking. So Michael, okay, saying something.
Well, let's see. I'm trying to say something here. Is it coming through? Is it coming through yet?
Y'all are
so embarrassing.
I'm not embarrassing.
Oh my gosh.
No,
Yeah, go ahead, Michael. Help
you couldn't.
us out here.
Well, Jim was starting to sound like a good Mormon there, so.
Well, yeah, right. So I'm wanting to know what is when you say let's talk about the historical Jesus. What is the historical Jesus to you? Lauren said there's a human being there, and I said, well, he said we want to get to the historical Jesus, not the theological Jesus. And I asked him, how do you get to that? What's your methodology?
It's a good
Okay.
question.
I don't have a
Yeah.
cricket sound effect. Well, because okay, my minor was history, and so I know just like when
So
you're
are
looking.
you going to do kind of a Josh McDowell approach here?
Well, but that's apologetics. History would be you look at like I said, the documents surrounding the times, the testimonies from around the times, which scriptures being close to the time that Jesus was here would play a part in
Well,
that.
okay, but then the only thing you have at that point is a fragment of a paragraph from Josephus once you've decluttered it from the Christian interpolations, and maybe a mention in Suetonius and one in Tacitus. There's some references later, of course, in the Talmud, but what other sources are there?
Other than the Bible and what you just said?
Other than the canonical gospels,
Right.
you know, what are your other
Okay, so
sources?
I'm taking it then that you have to look at the canonical gospels.
If you're going to go to the historical Jesus, obviously you have to go to the, because they're the ones that tell his story.
Right.
Right?
Okay.
Right? So now you get to the canonical gospels, and you'll notice that Matthew, Mark, and Luke share similarities, and John is really, really different.
Yes.
And Jesus doesn't seem to talk the same way in the synoptics as he does in John.
That's
Right?
true.
He
That's
talks
very
these
true.
long discourses with a tremendous number of puns and idiosyncratic use of language in the Gospel of John. You don't find in the Synoptics, you don't find any parables in John, but your Synoptics are loaded with them. I mean, we have very different portraits of Jesus, don't we, between John and the Synoptics?
Yeah, that is true.
And then we could go to the synoptics themselves, and we can talk about Mark's portrait of Jesus, Matthew's portrait of Jesus, Luke's portrait of Jesus, how they structured their narratives, what their sources were. Did they use sources? Where did they come from? And then we're going, oh, well, we got to sort out a relationship. And so the Protestants have solved it by saying Mark is first. The Catholics still have Matthew as first composed.
Okay.
That's the official line. But the Protestants came along with Mark in priority. Okay, now we got Mark. Wow, first gospel. But where did Mark get his stuff from? Well, of course, if you have a theory of inspiration, God just kind of dumped it in his head.
Right.
But if you're not willing to buy that superstitious nonsense, then you go, well, he got it from somewhere. And that would be called, quote unquote, the tradition. Well, how does tradition get passed on? Who decides what belongs in the tradition? You know, how does the
Yeah.
tradition develop? Did the early church have Jesus say things that he really didn't say in time and space historically? Are there sayings put into his mouth? Or, you know, how much of the gospels are authentic to the historical Jesus? To the one that lived, you know. And so you get into these absolutely incredible methodological debates. I am sitting here next to my bookshelf with well over 200
Out
different
on the
books.
beach.
I
I
know, I was
mean,
gonna say your
my
bookshelf in Hawaii.
bookshelf's out on the beach, that's right. But yes. But I've read over what 200 books on the historical Jesus from all kinds of angles and dates and times, going back to Reimarus and Lessing and the great questions that were asked back in the 18th century through the 19th century, and David Frederick Strauss and Bruno Bauer, and all the debates that went around the historical Jesus up through Schweitzer, who kind of terminated, put an end to what we now call the first quest of the historical Jesus with his book, Von Ramirez Zufreda, which is translated in English as The Quest for the Historical Jesus. But it's a research project looking at all the historical Jesus studies from Ramirez in the 1700s through Vreda in the early 20th century, late 19th, early 20th century. And it was said that when Schweitzer was doing his research on this, his office was so packed with books that he had this little pathway he had to get through to get to his desk. The man was an incredible intellect, absolutely incredible.
Wow.
Well, of course, Schweitzer ends his magisterial book with this very apocalyptic, prophetic Jesus. Who ends up wanting to change history, but instead gets crushed by it. And now he's hanging on the wheel of history as it turns forever for us to see. Owen. And then we had, of course, after that, Boltzmann, who had a great influence on the Historical Jesus Project with his book, The History of the Synoptic Tradition, in which he's basically arguing that there's very, very little that can be traced to Jesus. Much of it comes from the Palestinian church, the early Aramaic speaking communities, and some of it from later Hellenistic communities as they're developing. And then in the 1950s, there was a breakthrough. One of Boltmann's students, Ernst Käsemann, wrote on this topic a question, a big essay in his book. Of his first volume of his questions. And he opened up the second quest for the historical Jesus, now using a more rigorous approach. And now in the 1950s, an emerging awareness of Second Temple Judaism. Remember, it's not till the Dead Sea Scrolls are discovered in 1940, 45. 48, right in that time period, and scholars are starting to work on these a little bit, okay? And there's a renewed interest in rabbinic studies in the 50s amongst Christian New Testament scholars, Joachim Jeremias, W.D. Davies. There's a deep interest in the language of Aramaic from the early 20th century with Gustav Dahlmann. And then, of course, Joachim Jeremias, Matthew Black in Edinburgh, of now in our time, Bruce Chilton, and so many other great Aramaists, Joseph Fitzmyer. And there's this burgeoning new number of approaches. The form critical approach of Boltmann was really began to be critiqued heavily by this emerging group of scholars who were saying, no, these sayings of Jesus can sound Jewish. And that demarcation that existed between Judaism and Hellenism was collapsed. And the apotheosis, the big event of that would be Martin Engel's book, Judaism and Hellenism, his dissertation published in the 1960s. It's two volumes, one volume of text, one volume of footnotes.
Wow. Oh my gosh.
Just massive work.
Wow.
And so the second quest took us into all the way up through the 1980s when there was a third quest, so to speak, with the emergence of the Jesus Seminar from Bob Funk's Westar Institute. And the Jesus Seminar then set about seeking to use a consensus method of determining the authentic sayings of Jesus by using colored balls. The scholars would come and they would deliver papers on a topic or whatever the thesis was for that particular meeting at the Society of Biblical Literature when they met. And then they would vote. If a scholar thought Jesus didn't say it at all, it was a black ball he put in. If it was probable he didn't say it, a gray ball. If it was possible he said it, a pink ball, and have definitely said it a red ball or whatever. I don't remember the colors they used. I even attended some of those back in the 80s. I mean, they
Oh,
were,
wow.
Marcus Borg, Walter Wink. I enjoyed going to see those guys do their papers, especially Marcus. I really liked Marcus's work at that time. Just, I loved it. So then you had this kind of hostile takeover of the Jesus Seminar by Bob and his minions, And they'll produce a book, called, oh, I forget what it is. It's like the five gospels, but they've now added the Gospel of Thomas. You have to add the Gospel of Thomas into this mix. There are five gospels. Okay. And then, of course, we use the Gospel of Thomas to critique all the canonical gospels. And so we end up with 10 authentic sayings of Jesus. Wow.
Really?
Yeah.
Okay.
And then Bob Funk grew up as a fundamentalist, and when he rebelled, he rebelled. Same with Bart Ehrman,
Yeah.
Okay. So now we're at kind of in a new phase, a new stage. I think, at any rate, with some of the stuff I've been reading. And I think it's the result of some really, really, really good thinking on this subject, about not only what constitutes history, how do you evaluate data, just look, is there such a thing as the historical Jesus? Or do we all create Jesus in our own image, which Schweitzer had observed already of the Germans in the 19th century? They had hyper-psychologized Jesus.
Wow.
And yeah, because they were looking at the gospel narrative of Mark as a chronological narrative, and it's not, it's quite mixed up. So you can't do how Jesus developed,
Oh, okay.
psychologically. You can't do that.
Right.
Not from the gospel tradition. So now we're in a new phase, and we're asking larger questions, bigger questions, but we're also, I think, we've expanded our knowledge of Second Temple Judaism exponentially, thanks to the work of people like James Charles Worth and the Dead Sea Scrolls seminar, and Jacob Neusner and others who just opened us up to this great big world of Second Temple Judaism, so much so that we can actually now make a good case for the language in the Gospel of John as Jewish language. It's not Hellenistic, it's Jewish. It's so the similarities to the Dead Sea Scroll language is just are phenomenal, right?
Yeah,
Right?
wow.
But yeah, and so, like the phrase spirit of truth, we never found that in literature until the Dead Sea Scrolls.
Oh, interesting.
Yeah.
Okay.
It's same with works of the law. It's not found in literature until the Dead Sea Scrolls.
Wow.
So we have all this new emerging literature, and sociology has begun tackling that literature. And so they're talking about the communities that produce this literature and what they're going through and this and that and the other. And the exegetes are going through and the studies that are out there now, I think, in Second Temple Judaism are really, really, really some of the best stuff that's ever been produced. This
Wow,
last
what a time
work,
to be alive.
it
That's
really
really
is. It's
cool.
wonderful, and that's the background against which we place Jesus. Okay. Now, I want to say to anybody out there, unless you're willing to invest your life in this, don't try to have an opinion on it. Don't be stupid, because it's easy to get sucked into really cheap apologetics at this point. And any scholar worth their salt could come in and just start slicing and dicing your argument. So that's the first thing. Second, we do not put our faith in the historical Jesus. This is really key. Our faith is a result of being encountered by the risen Jesus from the grave, the one who comes to us by the Spirit.
Oh, that's a
We
really good point.
have encountered the risen Christ. Okay? Now, is the risen Christ similar to the historical Jesus? Obviously. But is the risen Christ different from the historical Jesus? And the answer to that is yes. Because when those resurrection appearances occur, you'll notice nobody knows who he is.
Right, okay.
Nobody. Mary Magdalene doesn't. Peter doesn't. Paul doesn't. They can't identify him as the historical Jesus. But that there is a continuity, yes. Can we get to the historical Jesus as though Jesus existed apart from Christianity? The answer is no. Without the church, there's no message, there's no gospel, there's no carrying on of the tradition of Jesus, there's no passing on of that tradition, there's no textualizing of that tradition and retextualizing of it like Matthew and Luke do. We need the church, in a sense, its witness, its corporate witness is to the risen Christ. We can't follow the historical Jesus because we can't get to him. The historical Jesus is chimeric, like a chameleon. And every theologian's historical, my historical Jesus is in the Jesus-driven life,
Oh, right.
right? But there have been a few sections in the Jesus-driven life that, as the result of some very good, honest critiques from some friends of mine, I would change. Like the section on the parables, I would change that quite significantly.
Oh, interesting.
Yeah. So that's another thing. You have to allow yourself the room to let your Jesus, your view of Jesus, grow and develop. You know?
So would you say that a lot of what we're reading in scripture, because of course they're written after the resurrection, is some of it is the writers being influenced by the resurrected Jesus rather than the historical Jesus?
Sure. And this was Oscar Kuhlmann's thesis in his book, in his essay, I should say, in 2 Corinthians 3, the Lord is the Spirit. It's Jesus directing the tradition and the development of the tradition. And I always thought that was a fascinating argument, you know, that Jesus. Yeah, I don't know. This is because it gets very difficult for me when it comes to Matthew, you know,
Right.
who adds all the Gehenna sayings and stuff, right? But the study of it is worth it, if for nothing else, then the more we know about Jesus' background, environment, and language, the more we know about him. And now I have to say this. There are those out there in Christian land who want to use an Aramaic scholar, pseudo scholar. He's a pseudo scholar. His trans Aramaic translation of the New Testament, and that's George Lamza. I am telling you right now, that's not worth. It's very poor understanding of the Aramaic language.
Oh,
Okay,
okay.
I mean. Back in the early 20th century, scholars were translating from the Greek back into Aramaic, and they were legitimate scholars doing it. Lamb's just not one. So those that want to study Aramaic need to get back into the real Aramaists who are doing that work. Because first of all, Aramaic develops, and there's first century Aramaic's going to be very different than second century BC Aramaic. Just
Oh,
like our
okay.
English is different than the English our forefathers spoke 200 years ago, right?
The further
Yeah,
back you go, the less you'd even
yeah.
understand it. Yeah.
So look, let's not pretend we're experts. I mean, I'm saying that about me, and if I can say it about me, how much more does that apply to anybody that's listening here, right?
Yeah.
Enter this whole topic with great humility, and you will learn so much. Enter this topic thinking you're going to conquer it, and you will find that the avalanches will bury you. Because the questions that lead to more questions that lead to more questions, and soon one has led to 10, to 100, to 1,000, to 10,000, and you're sitting there, you throw your hands up in despair.
Right, I could see
So,
that.
yes. So that's the first thing I would have to say about this, and I'll stop.
So,
Well,
a
go ahead, Jim.
question then. If everything you said is accurate,
It isn't.
and I have no reason to doubt that. But what would be the benefit or the purpose even of attempting to learn about the historical or the Jewish Jesus?
Okay, so this is where the rubber does meet the road. Jesus was Jewish. He was a
Yes.
Christian. And in order to understand his faith, we need to understand the faith traditions, plural, in which he's embedded, corporately known as Second Temple Judaism. But there are many faith traditions, okay? I handed Cheryl a book because she likes to read, and I handed her a book on the historical Jesus. One of my favorite entry point books. If I'm going to teach a course on this, I would use this as an entry point book. And she began reading it, and she says to me, "This is a real challenge." I said, I know." But it's not written by a Christian, which is one of the reasons I picked it. It's written by a Jewish New Testament scholar, one of the finest that ever lived, brilliant, brilliant, David Flesser, a blessing for his memory. And it's called The Sage from Galilee. It's an excellent, excellent approach to the historical Jesus. So, I'm having her read that. Now, if somebody had been to at least seminary, and could read or at least translate Greek words, I would absolutely turn them on to Joachim Jeremias's New Testament Theology Volume 1, because the framework that he develops for the historical Jesus, in my opinion, really works. It makes sense. Very contra Bultmann. Okay. And yes, Jeremias has been taken to task by later scholars in certain areas and certain kind of approaches to Jesus' distinctiveness as he sees it. But nevertheless, I think the thrust of his argument holds solid. And it to me, entering into these conversations, we have to enter into the Judaism of Jesus, his Jewishness. And both Jeremias and Flesser do that. I mean, I think I have a lot of books up here that are just total those back. I was given them that are totally speculative. Jesus went to India, Jesus went to China, Jesus went to Egypt, learned this,
Oh,
that, and the other.
gotcha.
The
Sure.
Gnostic Jesus, if I'm really
Or
and
like Jim said, Jesus went to America.
and I've read Eisenman. It wasn't Jesus that died; it was his brother James. Da 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 da. Okay, so. Yeah, there's a lot of nonsense out there, and that's part of the problem. And so, you go, well, who do I read? Who do I trust in this? And different scholars are going to give you different answers, and if you want to read toward your bias, read toward your bias. You'll never learn anything. So that's why I tell people, read against their bias. Read both. And our bias in the West is anti-Semitic, and so we need to learn to read against that
So
truth.
when you talk about Jesus's Jewishness being central in the historical Jesus, how does that shape him differently than we would have him in the West?
Well, very good question. First of all, the way Jesus thinks is Jewish. He doesn't think like we do in the West, which is typically Greek philosophical logical. Okay. I took a, I don't remember the years, around 2010 or 11 or somewhere in there. Was in a little small, my wife at that time, Lori, and our friends, the Souders, the four of us, we were reading Doug Campbell's Deliverance of God together, little bits at a time each week. But I had made a commitment, other than that book, to only read Jewish literature. I wasn't reading anything Christian. So I read the rabbis, I was reading in the Mishnah, I was reading in the Targums, I was reading in the Jewish scriptures, I was reading in the Septuagint, the Dead Sea. I just stayed in Judaism, kept my head there for 2 years. Was a very trying time, I have to say,
Interesting.
because I had to learn to think differently.
Right, that's what I figured. Yeah.
And
Right.
so when you go to the Mishnah, for example, which is kind of like the Jewish New Testament, not really, but it's the first codification of text after the destruction of the temple of their traditions. It's very As a Western Christian thinker, it's very strange to me to start off with six chapters, and the first chapter is seeds.
Huh.
You know, what seeds you can plant together with what.
Oh, right.
But that each of these chapters, these six chapters, which are very, they're all very practical things, because Judaism's about practice. It's about doing the right thing in practice, right? Down to the minutiae, doing the right thing, doing God's will, I should say, doing Torah. And these conversations don't remain with just seeds. The collector of the Mishnah, Rabbi Judah the Patriarch, also included other things and stories and theological things that you wouldn't think have to do with seeds, you know? And the Mishnah and the rabbis get in there and they argue, and Rabbi A says this, and then Rabbi B says this, and they each have their scripture, and then Rabbi C comes along with another scripture and says, no, look, you know, it's this. And the debates are included in the Mishnah, the rabbinic debates. It's part of Judaism is to have this debate encoded into text. It's textualized. The
Interesting.
debate is key.
So just a quick thought flashed in my head is a lot of when we're reading the things and people are going, oh, Jesus being so harsh right there or whatever. Is that Jesus engaging in those debates?
No, well, no,
Okay.
not the way I think you mean it. No. When we talk about Jesus being harsh, for example, Matthew 23,
Yeah.
okay. Yeah, so the historical Jesus scholars look at a text like that and they ask, would Jesus have said all of this and like this discourse, right? And they reckon, no. There are sayings in there that could go back to Jesus. Maybe the whole thing, all the sayings could go back, but they weren't all at the same time. And there are maybe those that we can say for this and that and whatever other argument, don't go to the historical Jesus and whatever, however we handle it. But when I look at a text like that, one, I first of all, I'm really aware that the Matthean community is under siege. This is part of what's happening to that community, and that's why you have the persecution texts. Matthew's gospel is loaded with persecution texts. And it's also loaded with lots of, you're going to get yours in the end because God's going to get you. We'll be pacifists, but God's going to get you kind of text. You have that. You know, you see this community really struggling to both be able to say, hey, we're Jewish. We follow Jesus, but we're Jewish, over against their synagogue contemporaries who, post destruction of the temple, are also learning to go through a new process of what does it mean to be a Jew without a temple? Right? So these struggles are reflected there in Matthew's gospel, and Matthew will still frame Jesus within that kind of second temple eschatological, at the end of time, God's going to get you stuff, which you don't find in Mark, you don't find in Luke, you don't find in John. And you don't find in the authentic Pauline letters after 41. The Thessalonian letters reflect that Matthean eschatology. Now, where did Paul get it? He got it from the Jerusalem church when he went and visited. They gave him that framework, and that's the one he used. You know? So,
That's Michael, let me interrupt you here for a second. That's been kind of going over in my head a little bit. There has to have been a change and possibly a radical change in Judaism before the temple was destroyed. So if we're understanding the historical Jesus, the Jewish historical Jesus, as a second temple growing up under that, once the temple was destroyed, doesn't that start to alter how Judaism functions right up to today?
Well, it absolutely does. It absolutely does. You know, I mean the
So
destruction of
we can't look at Judaism today and say, oh, now I know what Jesus was like.
No.
Yes,
Judaism,
okay,
that
that's a good
no.
point. Wow,
No,
that's a really good
that's like
point.
looking at Christianity today and saying this is what the second century church looked like. The Orthodox pretend they could do stuff like that, but no. They're a little bit out of their league at that point. So with regard to the historical Jesus, you know, it's a great investigative topic, but we don't put our faith in the historical Jesus. And really, if we are honest with ourselves, we really combine four different perceptions of Jesus to come up with our view of Jesus. The first is the oldest one is the Jesus of the tradition, the God man, the true human, true God, true human. And so our conversations around Jesus have centered around the relationship between divinity and humanity and Christ, and how divine was he? How human was he? Did he have two wills or one will or one mind or two mind or no mind? Did he have a God's mind? I mean, all the heresies, you know, that spring out of this, you know, was he really flesh? I mean, did he, you know, but you have the Jesus of the tradition that in its nutshell form is the God man. And then you have the Jesus of the text, Matthew's portrait of Jesus, John's portrait, Luke's portrait, Paul's portrait. We have these views of Jesus, right? And that those views are going to tell us as much about the author as they are about Jesus. And for those that wonder if Paul even could be a witness, this is a great book by Saul Ackerman. I'm not Saul Ackerman, David Ackerman, called Saint Saul, The Skeleton Key for the Historical Jesus. And it's a wonderful book. And the appendix alone critiquing the Jesus seminar is worth the price of entry on that book. But we have these portraits, and so we have the textual Jesus. So we have the traditional Jesus, the Jesus of tradition, we have the textual Jesus. We also have the Jesus of our corporate experience as the body of Christ. That's a very important part of our view of
That's
Jesus. Okay?
That's really
Because
good.
n now we have to bring Jesus down into our interpersonal relationships and so on and so forth. And then finally, and in I don't know, is the word scare quote or air quote, but in quotes, I put the historical Jesus. So the reason I put that in quotes is because it's always changing. The more we learn about Jesus' environment, the more our view of Jesus, the historical Jesus, changes and morphs. And so we have these four: the Christ of experience, the textual Jesus, the historical Jesus, and the Jesus of the tradition. And these correspond to scripture, reason, tradition, and experience of the Wesleyan Anglican model. I don't believe in the historical Jesus. I believe in Jesus, the Son of the Father. He's the one who redeems me. Did he live a life? Yeah. Was it an incredible life? Yeah. Do the gospel writers tell me about it? Yeah. Can I ferret my way through their story to his story? Yes, I think I can. But it takes a lot of work. You know, it really does. And it fundamentally means that you're willing to ask the questions that you might not have wanted to ask. I'll give you an example. The Jesus' view of the kingdom of God. Big topic. I mean, there are so many out there right now that I can't begin to tell you that have written books and they're this preaching series and on and on and on and on. After almost 50 years of study, I still am not sure what Jesus meant by the kingdom of God.
Wow.
Yeah.
Yeah.
And I have questions. I have questions. Is that an apocalyptic phrase? How come his favorite self-designation, Son of Man, is never ever used in the same breath as Kingdom of God?
Oh, interesting.
Yeah, right?
Yeah.
So I after all these years, I still have questions. I'm not sure I know what the historical Jesus meant. I can make a guess, an educated guess, and that's what I do when I say I'm going to translate it as the way the Father reigns, with the emphasis being on the character of the Father, not the place. You know?
Yeah.
But that also means I've got to be able to justify that, you know, and I have to be able, you know, to do it linguistically or theologically or however, whatever methodologies are employed. Let me also say this. There is no single surefire methodology out there that's going to get you the historical Jesus, whether it's form criticism, redaction criticism, rhetorical criticism, reader-oriented criticism, anything else, anything. It doesn't matter. An eclectic approach is absolutely essential to this. Jesus doesn't just come to us one way. He comes to us in so many ways. And the more we're willing to integrate our hearts and our minds and the things we value and our desires and intentions and start bringing them all together, then we have real possibilities of knowing Jesus Christ.
Yeah, that's really well said. And you know, the thing that when you talk about not being able to know the historical Jesus, the thing that really jumped out that made the point so clear to me was when you talked about Second Temple Judaism and how that is not at all, you know, influenced by our Western culture. You know, we go back to Plato and Socrates and all that, and we don't realize how grounded and how our thought patterns here in America and in the West are influence from that universe.
Right.
And so I've just been this whole time sitting here trying to imagine not even having that framework and that I've functioned my whole life out of. You know, every paper I've written in school, everything I've read, everything, you know, and when you were talking about those rabbinical debates and stuff, I'm going, no wonder that would be so hard to wrap your brain around because you just stepped into a culture that's not just speaking another language. You didn't just go to France. I mean, you went into an entirely different universe. I mean, where all the customs and everything are completely foreign to anything that we've built our society on. And
Yes, yes.
that's just for me, that's just right there. I was going, dang, that's why it's so hard to even grasp the historical Jesus, because I don't even know his universe. So, and then you add to that what you said, that this has always been one of those things that in a good way has disturbed me about how nobody who walked with him recognized him when he was resurrected. That has always been, ever since I heard you share that years back, that's always been a very humbling thing for me.
Yeah,
Is,
I
you
got
know,
that from James Allison, by the way. It's not original
okay.
with me.
Yeah, but it's such a brilliant observation and
Yes.
really should put all of us in a place of humility of, you know, when we're so certain we got this down or we're declaring our, you know, taking the torch of our belief or whatever, and to realize, you know, if Jesus was standing right here, I could be like Mary saying, hey, gardener, you know, help me out here.
Well, now go apply that to the sheep and the goats who both say, we didn't see you there.
Yes,
If
that
we'd
has
seen
always puzzled me.
you there, oh, we'd have done it for you.
Yeah.
And here's Jesus saying, let me explain something to you about being the resurrected Christ.
Yes.
My brothers and sisters and I are one.
It's incredible.
Yeah.
That's incredible.
Inasmuch as you
The
do it to one of these, the least of my
least.
brothers and sisters, not the least of the human species. It's not everybody. This is not
Interesting.
liberal democratic policy. This is, you're doing it to one of my brothers and sisters.
Wow. That'll get you thinking.
There you go.
Well, exactly. I was thinking about something else that we love our platitudes, our religious sounding, whatever, yes, Jesus was fully man, fully God. And yet we don't want to think about Jesus as really being human. Okay. And take it all the way back to his childhood, which we know very little about. We know, a little here, a little there, which is, but I'm going to keep this PG. But, okay, they didn't have Pampers back in those days,
Right. Are
but
you going to talk about when Jesus made the
whatever they did have, he filled them up. But I was also thinking about this. I honestly, just a few days ago, I was thinking how many messages I've heard about Jesus when he was 13. He was in the temple, and he's having this discourse with the priest and whatever, and they're amazed. And and Mary's freaking out because it's like, what do you mean, Joseph? He's not with you. Well, I thought he was with you, Mary. And it's a very human thing. Fortunately, it wasn't me. It was my brother, who will remain nameless, but I only have one. And they went, the family went to the ice cream parlor, and they get all the way home. They realize that one of their sons is not in the car. And so he goes racing back, and there's our son standing in the parking lot,
Alone.
home alone. Exactly. And, okay, so here's a 13-year-old kid. That's a teenager, early teenager, just going through puberty. And his mom says, "What the heck are you doing? We've been looking for you for 3 days." And he turns around and says, "What's the big deal, Mom? You know I was have to be about dad's work, that's a very naughty adolescent or prepubescent answer to, hey mom, get off my back. I'll clean my room when I'm ready." We don't want to read things like that way. No, he was in the temple because he was God and he was blowing these priests' minds, and he was a teenager. Let's face it. And it's there's something in that I look and say, okay, now let's set it in the text that you're bringing out, Michael.
And the
Okay.
first question is it authentic? Is that an authentic historical Jesus story or something that somebody has crafted?
Possibly.
Okay,
But no, possibly.
okay.
But it is a
You're...
very real story of how teenagers can be.
Okay, but then the question is are we importing our view of teenagers in the modern era to teenagers in Judaism?
And that is my question.
Oh, okay.
So then that brings us back to, is that how a teenager would talk to their parents at that time, in that custom, in that, is that even, your question is even a deeper question, is that even an actual event that happened?
Right.
And
So,
we don't want to ask those questions.
right. I think the importance of the humanity of Jesus cannot be underscored. And I would point out, for example, when we talk about the virgin birth, we're using it to prove the supernatural divinity of Christ. You know,
Yes.
the virgin birth, you know, the Holy Spirit came. Okay. The early church, when you read the fathers for the first 3 centuries, they're never using the virgin birth story that way. For them, the virgin birth proves Jesus' humanity. Okay. We have gotten so
Interesting.
used to needing Jesus to be a quote perfect sacrifice for our
Yes.
sins that
Yes.
we've turned him into a divinely puritanical personality. And look, Jesus' humanity should never be construed in terms of did he eat, did he shit, did he sleep? These are things that humans are just do, but animals do them too. Okay? Have
Yeah.
sex, whatever, all that stuff. Or we want to go, oh, we have these feelings, and Jesus must have had them. No, the ancient world didn't view feelings the same way our snowflake culture
True.
views feelings, or the psychoanalytic culture, whatever. No. I just want to say to people very, very cautiously, the notion of the humanity of Jesus has to be defined within what we can call from the human sciences, okay, and that's the discipline of anthropology. I think we have to start there. I think if we try to start anywhere else, we start with philosophy or something else, we're always going to make fatal errors in our view of anthropology. And Jesus has a very Jewish anthropology. And in that anthropology, the one can stand for the many. The king, it can stand in the place of the people. So if you have a good king, the people are blessed. You have a bad king, they're cursed. The high priest can stand in the place of the people, and so on and so forth. There is that notion of mediatorship there. And Jesus, that's very important, I think, to who he is and how he understands himself. And that is his humanity, you know. Jesus doesn't heal people because he's divine. He heals people because he is fully human. That is, the whole of his humanity is about doing the Father's will. And that's why sometimes he can't heal. And that's why sometimes he could just use touch to heal. And that's why sometimes he has to go and find the right sediment and mix it with his spit. He needs that. You know, that extra thing. He's a shaman, he's shamanic at that point. I mean, we can't box Jesus. We can't categorize Jesus. Was Jesus a Pharisee? Well, very similar to the Pharisee, but very similar to Essenes, very similar to apocalyptic preachers, very similar to the so-called wise men, very similar to the proto-rabbis, very similar. He's very similar, you know? He seems to have, in the best possible way, assimilated the best parts of his Jewish faith tradition and then reframed them. And so I think that that's what makes Jesus absolutely extraordinary. He never ceases being Jewish. And Christians that are anti-Semitic, Christians that want to remove Jesus' Jewishness, They're stripping him of his humanity at that point. And just as the Christians, Gnostics today want to strip Jesus of his humanity, Jim, there was a heresy in the ancient church known as Apollinarianism. And Apollinaris believed that Jesus was God fully incarnate except for his mind. He had the mind of God. He knew everything right from the beginning. And so you have that. That's where you start getting the baby Jesus in the crib that can control the planets kind of thinking in our hymns. But and so, but it was, I believe, it was Cyril of Jerusalem. I could be wrong. It might have been Cyril of Alexandria, but one of those guys, in arguing against this, said no, his mind was human, because that which is not assumed cannot be healed. You may have heard that before. And the modern Gnostics today, they have a very inhuman Jesus. But then our liberal, progressive liberal friends, they have a Jesus that, yeah, he's human, but there's nothing divine about him. He wasn't raised from the dead. The virgin birth is out the window. He was a good man. He was a prophet. He was a spiritual man, but he wasn't the son of the Father. And so whenever you throw out the historical Jesus, the Jesus of the tradition, the Jesus of experience, the Jesus of text, you throw one of those out, you're going to have a very unflattering and rather powerless understanding of Jesus.
Exactly.
That's a
Yeah.
good point.
And I think that's part of, what I was trying to hit at is when we try and humanize him too much, we're still doing an injustice because we're humanizing him based on our understanding. And I did that intentionally, our understanding of what a teenager would be like, or what a, I heard this the other day from somebody. It's like, well, Jesus learned obedience by the things he suffered. And I said, yeah, okay, what does that mean to you? Well, I'll bet he got a lot of spankings when he was a kid, and that's how he learned how to be obedient. And I'm like, maybe.
I'm
I
glad to
mean,
see they got me confused with Jesus.
yeah. I'll bet I got more than
That's
you,
so
Lauren.
sweet. Oh,
Maybe he got spankings. But if we understand that Jewish culture of his day, obedience looked a whole lot different than obedience to us today look. It just, there's just, we can't filter it through the 21st century.
yeah, and it's just like you were talking about with the thing of him being 13. It's like the concept of a teenager didn't even exist until the 1920s. It was actually, it actually parallels the invention of the automobile, as so does dating, you
That's
know. And
right. Yes.
so even just in the 1800s, that concept of a rebellious teenager doesn't make sense.
It's like romantic love. We want to put romance back into the first century romantic love. Romantic love doesn't come about until the medieval period.
Wow,
So my dad,
yeah.
so my if you
dad's
were getting
over at my,
married, your parents arranged the marriages. This wasn't about love.
yeah.
My dad's over at my house when my daughter was 14, 14 and a half, something like that, Amy, the oldest one. And he's talking to her and he says, Amy, in Jesus's day, girls were married at 15. It's like, you got somebody in mind? And I'm like, Dad, shut up. He can't even date for 2 more years.
That's right.
Yeah.
Well, when you were talking about the story with Jesus, did you not know I'd be in my father's house? When I was 16 years old, I went to Japan. My grandma was a missionary there, and we went on a trip up to Tokyo to a church, a Baptist church there, where there were some, because she was down in Nagasaki, but we went up to Tokyo where there was a Baptist church there, and a lot of the missionaries were there. And I went to Sunday school, and all the kids after Sunday school, all the teenagers, they'd go on up and sit in the church balcony. So I went and sat in the church balcony with them. And I didn't know my grandma the whole time is freaking out because she can't find me. She's downstairs looking for me and stuff. So after church, me being the spiritual young man that I was, she says, "Where were you?" I said, "Did you not know I would be in my father's house?" It didn't go so well for me.
Yeah, I wouldn't think so.
My mom, who loved my grandmother, who loved me to death, that spoiling part of her suddenly broke, and I saw the mama.
You
Oh,
get
that's the lady who raised my mama.
exactly. Yeah, and her kids was my dad. Yep,
You
yep.
get
A
your butt
dad,
whipped with a
okay.
belt, boy.
Answered a lot of questions about my dad, I'll tell you that. Anyway, we're at time now. I just want to thank everybody for joining us for our first video podcast. And it looks like we got through without the video crashing. So that's good news. So either of you guys have any projects going on you want to share with everybody before we take off? I saw Jim take a big deep breath with a panic look on his face.
Well, I'm obviously running seminars. By the time this gets posted, we'll probably be near the third seminar. The one that comes up next week, the 18th of January, is deconstruction in the Christian faith and how to, the two after that I'm going to do are on Jesus, one on Jesus, one on how to read the Bible. And then I'm going to do a Saturday seminar on the hell, the whole concept, the development, history of it, its
Oh, great.
function, how it functions in religion, on and on. And then I'm going to do a seminar on atonement and all the various approaches and theories and why some are
That's
better than
awesome.
others, and on and on.
Very
And
cool.
so I've got those lined up, and I've got the book coming from Wipfenstock, whenever it comes out, on liberating the gospel from the Christian myth. And other than that, I'm not doing
Yeah, exactly.
anything.
Yeah. Well, if either of those seminars, if they're even half as good as yours on Paul, I'm really excited about them.
That's good. So how often are you doing those seminars,
But
Michael?
every 5 to 6 weeks.
But Jim, I know you've been working on your book. Maybe that was the
Cool.
panic look I saw was, oh crap, I've not been working on my book.
No, actually, I'm sitting here with a blank wall behind me, one little picture back there in my new office. And now that I'm getting it set up, I am on a new laptop that I just got. Now that I have an office set up, once I get my furniture moved in, it's going to give me a chance to, get out of the house, away from, activities and whatever, and actually concentrate. So I'm really excited about that. I think by late spring, I should have at least one book out and possibly two. So
Nice, nice,
we'll just
nice,
see how it
nice.
goes. Yeah.
Dang. Well, that's one or two more than I'll have, so that's great.
Well, you just keep hosting and editing this. That's a big enough project.
All right,
That's
yeah.
right. That's right.
All right. Well, everybody, thanks for tuning in, and we'll talk to y'all next time.